when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Okay, Paul is saying when he came sharing his message, he didn't come with this high and lofty speech. He didn't come like the orators and the sophists and the Platonists and all these other philosophers who would have all these eloquent ways of saying things, but really what they said amounted to nothing. Paul says, I came purposely not like them. And I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Okay, he resolved, he decided, he determined, it might say in your translation, to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He resolved not to be like the philosophers or the sophists or the orators, the wise men of his day. Okay, and we can learn from this truth right off the bat. Okay, the word contextualization is used often in Christian ministry today. We need to contextualize. Okay, Paul says that he purposely did not use the form that tickled people's ears. The form that people thought, well, this is great. These are the wise men. He purposely stayed away from that for a reason. He didn't want to be known as another orator, another wise man who is just passing through. But he purposely distanced himself from these things. And you see later on that he did this for a reason, so that they might have their faith rest in not man's wisdom, but in the power of God. Now we too might be pressured to contextualize in our day, okay? Now I'm not saying because that we should not never contextualize. What I mean by that is taking the gospel message and saying that in a context where it's understood. That's what I mean by contextualizing the message. But we have pressure in evangelical churches and in some circles that sermons are no longer effective. Okay? Whether it's in the church, whether it's in the public, the proclamation of the gospel, someone standing up and speaking like this is just not going to work today. We live in a TV generation, a movie generation, music, YouTube, sound bites. People are not going to be able to listen to preaching today. It's not going to work. You're going to have to change how you do it. Certainly, people are not going to be able to bear someone coming up and speaking for 40 or 45 minutes or 50 minutes. That's just punishment on the people. And I'm glad that not all of you agree with that. People say, well, maybe a short message, but certainly not 45 or 50 minutes. And if you're familiar with the emerging church movement, these are a bunch of so-called Christians who are influenced by postmodern ideas and say preaching is just authoritarian. To have someone come up there and tell you how it is, that's just not going to work in our society. We need to have discussion. We need to have dialogue. And so they've gotten rid of the sermon in those churches. Others advocate the use. We need plenty of drama, movies, PowerPoint, music. All these things are going to be better communicators today because this is what our culture is expecting rather than the preached word of God. Now, these things are advocated for in the church, but especially as we evangelize. These other forms are said we need to be using these things. But we must be aware that in all of these different forms of media or in communication, the way that it's presented often impacts the message. These different forms of, whether it's a movie, whether it's music, whether it's drama, all of these different things impact the message. This is what Paul is saying, why he purposely distanced himself from what was popular in his day. So that people wouldn't just consider that as another form of the same popular stuff that they were listening to. But Paul was purposely different. You know, they had drama in his day. They had music in his day. But when Jesus sent out his disciples, he sent them out to preach, to publicly proclaim. And you see this here in the very first verse. Look again at verse number 1. He says, I did not come to you, or did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Okay, Paul didn't come to share or to discuss or to let's see what you think, but he came to proclaim, to herald, to preach, to testify about the testimony of God, the things that God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is a certain sense of authority when you preach. because we're not preaching ourselves. We're preaching the very words of God. And so it's the word of God that we stand on, and so we speak authoritatively because God has spoken. And so it's not because I have my own wisdom that you guys need to hear, but rather you need the word of God and I need it as well. And so when Paul says that he came to proclaim the testimony of God, I don't think he just meant, you know, between 11:30 and 12:30 on a Sunday morning. I think he means that he proclaimed, and we're going to look here in the book of Acts in a second, he proclaimed in the synagogues, he proclaimed in the marketplaces, he proclaimed wherever people were, and he preached the testimony of God. And he purposely did not sound like what was popular in his day, so that their faith would not rest in man's wisdom, but in God's wisdom and in God's power. Okay, so it's important to realize that the apostles' proclamation, Paul's proclamation, is not negotiation. Okay, he came to them proclaiming the testimony of God, not to negotiate. And I've said this in times past, God has sent his son Jesus Christ into the world. He has accomplished salvation through his death and through his resurrection. He now commands, he's been elevated to the right hand of the Father, and he now commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. And he has sent his disciples, Christians, out into the world to proclaim this message, to tell people about who God is, to tell people about their sin, to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ, to tell people that they need to call on him for salvation and for him alone. And it's only through repentance and faith in his name that you might be saved. God has done all of that. And so we proclaim this testimony of God with purpose and with conviction. We are not negotiating. It's not the idea that this peace treaty that God has offered to the Lord Jesus Christ, well, you can write up your own peace treaty. You can worship God the way that you think that's right to worship. You can approach God the way that you think is right to approach God. No, he has told us how we are to approach him. We are told that there is only one mediator, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it tells us how we are to approach the Lord Jesus Christ and how we are to be reconciled to God. And so Paul comes proclaiming this testimony of God. So we must be learning and doing the same thing, and be careful not to adopt the world's techniques and to consider the impact of the medium on the message. I'm not saying that, you know, we walk on our hands because the world walks on our feet, or that movies is bad, that music is bad. All these things are bad because the world likes them. Not at all. But we need to be careful. We need to be purposeful in how we present the gospel and the truths of Scripture, like Paul did. He thought through this, and he decided to do it this particular way so he would not be confused with what the world was offering. Okay? Now, second, I want to look at verse number 2. Again, when verse number 2 says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Okay, what does that mean when Paul says, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified"? Does it mean that he just repeated the same message over and over again? Christ was crucified. Christ was crucified. Christ, do you know it yet? Do you know it? Christ was crucified. Did he keep on repeating the same gospel message over and over and over again? And you guys just haven't got it yet. I'm only come here. I got one message that I'm going to deliver week in, week out, week in, week out. I think we know that intuitively that's not what he meant. He stayed in Corinth for 18 months. Okay? Did he just teach that Jesus died and rose again? Did Paul say, "Don't ask me about your marriage. Don't ask me about ethics. Don't ask me about eschatology. All I'm going to tell you about is Jesus Christ's death and his resurrection"? Well, in short, not at all. Paul did not behave in that manner, and he also did not strive to be incompetent. He says that he purposely avoided the world's wisdom. That doesn't mean that he tried to be unintellectual. It doesn't mean he tried to be a simpleton, that he wasn't going to use reason or argumentation, that he wasn't trying to be winsome or persuasive, or he wasn't trying to understand where his audience was coming from. Certainly that's not what it means when Paul says, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." As a preacher, as someone who's going to herald or share God's message, we still need to be diligent in our preparation. We need to be well studied in the Word of God. We need to know where other people are coming from so we actually communicate When Paul is proclaiming, he's actually communicating. He's not just shouting things over their head, but he's speaking to them. But the whole point of this, when Paul says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, is that he wanted his audience to say, not what a marvelous preacher, what a marvelous orator. What he wanted his people to say is, what a marvelous Savior. What a marvelous message that you're giving to us, eternal life in Jesus Christ. That's what he wanted to focus and wanted people to remember about his preaching. Okay, what I want to do is look quickly in the book of Acts. So keep your finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and go to the book of Acts. Starting in Acts chapter 13. Okay? We're going here to flesh out a little bit when Paul says, I decided to know nothing among you except him, Jesus Christ and him crucified. We're going to look at how this actually worked out when he went to these different cities. Okay, we're not going to read too many of these verses, but I wanted to show you, and you can read the account more fully later on. In Acts 13, verse number 13 and following, Paul is going to preach to the Jews, to the synagogue. Look at verse number 15 in Acts 13. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. Paul's like, great, this is my opportunity. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, and then he begins his sermon, men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. And then he begins to talk about the whole history of Israel, how God has chosen this people. And he talks about David. And he talks about this promised Messiah who is to come. And then he begins to talk about Jesus Christ. And it's through his death and through his resurrection that forgiveness of sins is now available for those who would call out to him in repentance and faith. So we see here in Acts chapter 13 how Paul takes the gospel and he preaches the gospel to the Jews. And it's a message directly applicable to the Jewish people. Now I want you to turn over to Acts 17. Acts 17. Okay, we're going through this quickly. And I would encourage you, if you want to read through Acts 13 and then read through Acts 17 to see examples of Paul's preaching when he put this principle, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, when he put that to work. Okay, so here in Acts 17, your Bible says that there are probably a heading there, they're in Thessalonica. And look at verse number 2 and 3 in Acts 17. And Paul went in, and as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I proclaim to you is the Christ. So there we see when he's proclaiming Jesus Christ and him crucified, doesn't mean that he did not engage in argument, in apologetics, and in reasoning, and defense, and in proving. He was using the Scriptures, which what the Jews knew and what they understood to be God's Word. He was using their Scriptures, our Scriptures, to show that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Son of God, that he was the promised Messiah, and that forgiveness is through him. But again, his message was focused on Christ and on Christ's accomplishment and on forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ. Now I want you to look down in Acts chapter 17 and verse number 16. Okay, now Paul is in Athens, a Greek city. And now in verse number 16, it says, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, okay, like he did before, and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Okay, so the same thing. He's bringing his message with reason, with explanation, both in the synagogue to the Jews and out in the marketplace where the Gentiles gathered. And again, he's going to be preaching Christ and him crucified. You can read this full sermon in verse 22 and following. And Paul stands in front of the Areopagus in order to preach his message to the men of Athens. And as you read that, if you look in verse 28 in chapter 17. I know we're going quickly through this, but verse number 28 in chapter 17. When Paul's preaching to the Athenians, he doesn't quote the Old Testament. Rather, he's quoting from their own poets, their own philosophers. And he says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Now, Paul is not regarding their scriptures, their poets, as authoritative, but he's establishing common ground with them. He's saying this very thing that you know in your hearts, that your own poets have said, this unknown God that you worship, I know the true God. And he has sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he began to preach to them the resurrection. The resurrection to them was ludicrous. But he went after this idea and he taught them the resurrection and that Jesus Christ has now been raised, and now God commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe in Jesus. And he said this to all these Greek, these Gentile people, these philosophers who were itching to hear what Paul had to say. And so no matter what context he is, we go back to 1 Corinthians 2 now. As we look in the book of Acts, when Paul says, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified," does not mean that he did not use argumentation, does not mean that he did not use reason, does not mean that he did not use persuasion, does not mean that he did not speak specifically to the Jews or to the Gentiles in a way that they would understand. Certainly a preacher of the gospel needs to do those things. But the center of his message was Jesus Christ, was his death, and was his resurrection. He did not come to preach morality. He did not come to preach your best life now. He came to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, him raised from the dead. The gospel is the center of all that we do as preachers and as here as a church. If the gospel is not the center of all that we do, we have lost our way as Christians and we have lost our way as a church. That is we've been talking about this morning. That is the one thing that unites us. Our common salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. His death and his burial and resurrection for our sins so we could be forgiven. That is what is going to bind us together. That's what we are about. You are a new person in Christ. You have a new identity. You have a new purpose. And the gospel is at the center of that purpose. Your life is not about you and your desires any longer. If your desires are not for the gospel, not for Jesus Christ. The Spirit has given you new desires. Desires to love God. Desires to worship Him. Desires to honor Him and give thanks to Him and to make His great name known among our city, among our neighborhood, among the whole world. That's what we're about as Christians. That's the change that God has wrought in our heart. And that's what it means when Paul says he desired to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Everything gets centered on Christ. Our joy flows from the Lord Jesus Christ. Our ethics flows from the Lord Jesus Christ. Our fellowship, our obedience, our doctrine, it's all tied to the gospel. And this gospel that Paul proclaimed defined his own ministry, it defined his priorities, and it defined his lifestyle, and it should define us as well. Whether we're a preacher of the word or not, we should be defined as Christians by Christ and what he has done. So now we need to ask ourselves what elements of our lives need overhauling when we are held to this standard. What aspects of what we do day in and day out and week in and week out need to be overhauled according to Paul's own standard here, or the Scripture's own standard of knowing nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let's continue. Let's look at verse number 3 back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Read from verse 3 to 5. So Paul says in verse 2, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And then verse number 3, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Okay, let's start in verse number 3. He says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." What is Paul talking about here? If you still have your finger in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18, if not, flip to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 talks about Paul's first trip to the city of Corinth and the founding of that church. And so when Paul says, "I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling," I want to read the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 18 to see what Paul is talking about. Okay? Acts chapter 18, starting in verse number 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. Now you can see, first of all, what the people might understood as a weakness in Paul. He didn't come with all of this elaborate clothes and display and his own following of followers. Rather, he came as a tent maker. He came to work a lowly trade. So certainly it's not someone that they would consider esteem as wise or as noble. So Paul came in a weakness in that sense. Now let's continue. In verse number 4, he says, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Okay, so God here speaks to Paul in a vision to comfort him. Do not be afraid. No one is going to harm you. In the sense that Paul was fearful for his very life. They had been stoned out of previous cities. They had been beaten. They had been imprisoned. And so now as Paul begins to preach in Corinth, he begins to get opposition from the Jews there. And so God speaks to him in a vision, telling him not to be afraid, but to go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. God wants Paul to stay because God has many people in this city who are his people. Not that they've come to believe yet, but God, in the power of his Spirit, is working, and people are going to come to Christ. And so God tells Paul to continue to keep on preaching, even though he's fearful for his own safety. So as we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we see that Paul says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. These are the things that he's talking about. He didn't come as a rich or a noble. Rather, he came fearing for his own life. And then in verse number 4, Paul continues and says, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Okay, we know that he was choosing not to be like the philosophers of his day, but what does he mean when he says, but my words were in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power? Now some would suggest, and maybe you're thinking, that that's a reference to miracles. Maybe Paul is coming there and he's doing wonderful miracles among them. And people are speaking in tongues, and there's signs and wonders and healings, and all these things are taking place. Okay, we know that the Corinthian church was blessed in this way. But there's nothing in this context which suggests that Paul here is talking about miracles. Number of reasons. He just said in verse number 4 that he came in weakness and in fear or trembling, not in the power of miracles. He says, he also says in chapter number 1, he was criticizing the Jews who demand signs. And so he wouldn't be coming now giving signs when he's just criticizing those who would be demanding of signs. But the most convincing of why Paul is not here talking about miracles and why he's talking about something else is his use of power throughout this whole context. He's used this word power over and over and over again. And what does he mean by it? Look in verse number 18 in chapter 1. He says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God because it converts. Because it takes a cold, dead heart and revives it to something that is living and breathing, is now a child of God, reconciled. There's power in the gospel. That's the power that Paul came to the Corinthian believers in. It's the same power mentioned in verse 17 in chapter 1. Verse 21, the same power to save those who believe. If you look at verse number 24 in chapter 1, it says, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And then in verse number 30 in chapter 1, "And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." This is an explanation of that power. God's power was working in that we see Christ as wisdom. We see him as righteousness and as sanctification and redemption. The same thing he talked about in Romans chapter 1. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, to the Jews and the Gentiles. So the power that he's talking about is the power of the gospel and the power in their conversion. I want to read to you 1 Thessalonians, a few verses in chapter 1. Paul's saying the same kind of things. Listen to what he says. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." Here, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power in the lives of these Thessalonians, were the fact that they were converted when Paul preached the gospel. And that power is on display because now the word is being sounded forth from their church. And their testimony is an encouragement to Christians all over there. And so that's the power here that Paul is talking about. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And then he closes in verse number 5 his argument. "So that," he did all of this, "so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Okay, he brings it full circle back to the beginning of his argument. Why does he do this, and why does he do this, and why does he preach this way? "So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul proclaimed the testimony of God in the manner that he did, so that their faith was not in a human messenger, not in his eloquence, not in his high and lofty speech, but in God's power to convert and to save. Okay? A mere intellectual accepting of the facts of Christianity does not have the power to save. The power to save that Paul is talking about is when the Holy Spirit comes and quickens a heart, makes a heart alive, such that they follow after Christ. They have a new heart with new desires, with desires to worship, desires for holiness, desires to proclaim the world and to word and to make Christ known. That's the power at work that Paul is seeing and pointing to when he says their faith is not based on his wisdom, but rather in the power of God. A few things I want to take note of before we finish up here this morning as ways of application for us here today. Okay, how do we apply verses 3 to 5 for us here today? The first thing I want to mention is from verse number 3. Don't let fear stop us from proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? One of the greatest hindrances of evangelism, why we don't evangelize, is because we're afraid. What if they know more than us? What if they, start talking about rock layers and thousands, millions of years? I don't know that stuff. Okay? And we're afraid. Or we're afraid to get made fun of. We're afraid of someone going by and snickering at us Christians who still believe in myths and fairy tales. You know, we're afraid of things like that. But what Paul says is he came in this weakness and this fear, but yet this was to demonstrate not his own wisdom, but to demonstrate the power of God. And so we push through fear, knowing that when we're afraid, when we're pushing through times of adversity or trials, God is going to be more glorified in our own weakness and our failures than if we knew everything. Paul says so in 2 Corinthians 12. Listen to this. He goes, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We should rejoice like Paul in our own weaknesses. We continue to try to get better. We continue to try to learn more. But we never let fear or weakness or lack of knowledge stop us from proclaiming the glories of Jesus Christ that we do know. Because God is going to be glorified. He can glorify himself through a rock crying out, through a donkey speaking. He can certainly use you to bring glory to himself. And so we need to go out there and be fools for Jesus Christ. So don't let fear stop you. Another thing we can learn from this text. When he says in verse number 4, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. When we go and we proclaim the gospel, when we share our faith with others, we do it in a way where we do not manipulate people. We do not impose emotional pressure, psychological pressure on people to try to manipulate them or trick them into making a decision for Christ. We avoid all kinds of craftiness or cunning or schemes, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. But rather we preach Christ crucified. We preach it simply. We reason and we argue and we persuade. And we understand where they're coming from, and we counteract their arguments with our own arguments. Okay? Focused on Jesus Christ. But we do not manipulate. This is why I think that there is so much preaching today that is so full of stories and of anecdotes and pop psychology, because these things can pull at your heartstrings. These things can draw in a crowd. These things can make people do things because they have emotional power to them. But yet they have no spiritual power. We want the power of God, not the emotional power of man. There's one book here. I want to read a section to you from this book. This is a not a good illustration. Trying to think of ways that Christians in the past have manipulated people, I can't think of any better examples than much of the evangelism that took place in the 20th century and the different techniques that people said, this is the way you're going to win people. This is how you can win souls if you just follow this technique or this technique. Okay, this is not a good example. Okay, and I'm not trying to say everyone's like this. But this is a book called Soul Winning Made Easy by a gentleman called Mr. Lovett. And he says in this book, talking about how to press for a decision for Christ. Okay, excuse the terminology if you're uncomfortable with that. But he says, get your prospect alone. You can see it's already not good when you're talking about your prospect. Okay, get your prospect alone. Lay your hand firmly on the subject's shoulder or arm, and with a semi-commanding tone of voice, say to him, bow your head with me. Then he has a note here. Note, do not look at him when you say this, but bow your head first. Out of the corner of your eye, you will see him hesitate at first. Then as his resistance crumbles, his head will come down. Your hand on his shoulder will feel the relaxation, and you will know when his heart yields. Bowing your head first causes terrific psychological pressure. Okay? Terrific psychological pressure. That is not what we want, to pressure someone in to a decision for Christ, to use some kind of manipulation. Where is the power of God? Okay? I've had people ask before, why don't we do altar calls? And why don't we do these kinds of things to bring people to the front? Well, I am afraid of emotional manipulation. If you're state of mind does not last till Monday morning, then it was not wrought of God. Okay? If your conviction does not last until Monday, if Monday your heart is cold again to God, then that wasn't the power of God. There was some emotional high, but it wasn't the spiritual power of God that we're looking for. Now, I personally know of a situation where a young man was pressured into making a decision. Okay? His girlfriend was a Christian, and so a pastor went to him and use some of these schemes to make him profess a decision for Christ. And then the next week he came back to this pastor and said, look, you pressured me into that. I don't want that anymore. It's not the life I want. I've had more time to think about it. And I didn't want to make that decision. And the pastor told him, well, that's too bad. You already made a decision for Christ. You're a Christian. Okay. And you need to start living that way. And that's the emotional manipulation that we want to forsake completely, okay? That's why I mentioned the other week why Jonathan Edwards would read his sermons from his manuscript and try to keep a straight face. because he did not want to emotionally manipulate anyone. He wanted to see the true power of God, and he did in his day. So we want to avoid manipulation because we want the power of God, not the wisdom of men, to bring people to Jesus Christ, so that our faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So as we consider these first five verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, what we see here in this text is that the world and even the church oftentimes craves for something that is different than the gospel of Jesus Christ, Him proclaimed and Him preached, Him proclaimed, crucified, and risen again. Whenever we hear someone saying, I just don't want to hear the gospel anymore, that's when we need more gospel. That's when we need to proclaim it some more. Whenever we have someone saying, well, can't we just move on to this? We've established that, now I want to move on to this. No, that's when we need even more gospel. Because it's not sinking through yet, because the centerpiece of all that we do is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We need more gospel, not less of it. We need more of a holy God who is the Creator, who is holy, and who is sovereign, who has made all things for Himself and for His own glory. We need to hear more of that. We need to hear more of man's sinfulness, how He has made us and how we have fallen, and how we are now hostile to Him. How in our natural state we are children of wrath, like it says in Ephesians 2. That we hate God. And if you think that is something that is ludicrous, you need more gospel. You need more of our own condition so that you see the glories of Christ. So when Christ said that He came to seek and to save the lost, you can say, I am one of those lost ones. I am one of those weak ones. I am one of those low and despised ones. I need a Savior because Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost. Not to help those who are doing okay and those who need a little boost. Those who are lost. And so we need more of that preaching. We need more of that gospel. We need more of Christ elevated now after His death for sin, after His resurrection, showing that He has validated all that He said and did, to show that sin and death have been defeated. And that it is, He's a triumphant now, raised to the right hand of the Father. And now that He's there, He intercedes for us. He is still working. He is using us as His mouthpieces. We need to hear more of that, not less of it. May we never grow tired of the gospel. May we never grow tired of the glories of God. May we never grow tired of the wretchedness of sinful man. May we never grow tired of Jesus Christ's death and His resurrection. All right? I am going to be beating that drum, God willing, till I die. Because this verse is so instrumental. We need to know it in our own lives. I need to know it in my preaching. You need to know it in your hearing. You need to know it in your sharing that you desire nothing for your life except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. To know that. To plumb the depths of that gospel. To relish in that good news. And like I said, if it's not good news, then we need to hear more of it, not less of it. Whether you're a Christian of 1 month or whether you're a Christian of 60 years, whether you're a skeptic or not a believer, whether you're a seeker or a doubter, whether you're facing trials or problems or whether you're just living life and not, what you need to hear is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, and that applied to every area of your life. God gave Himself so that we can go free. Jesus bore the wrath of God and He offers eternal life. He calls us to turn from our love for these things in the world and to love Him and to follow Him and to do everything for Him. To deny ourselves. We're not our own anymore, but we've been bought with a price. And so now we're called to live with a joy and contentment in Jesus Christ. And oh my friends, there are so many that need to hear these things. Not just in the walls of this church do people need to hear these things. We need it. But they're needed as well. Where are the men of God who are going to rise up? Who are going to diligently train and prepare to be men of the word and men of faith and men of prayer? And who are going to be great husbands and great fathers so that they can proclaim the glories of Jesus Christ? who are going to strive to meet the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1, who are going to strive to make this verse the center of what they do, to make Jesus Christ known, to make His glories known, to call people to repentance and faith. Where are the men who are going to do that? And I'm glad we have some men here that they want to do that. And we as a congregation need to encourage them. We need to train them and to equip them, to pray for them, to give of ourselves for them. We need more tracts. We need more Bibles. We need more equipment. We need more ways to get this word out. Jesus Christ has died and He has risen again. That's a life-changing reality. We are no longer the same. We here as a congregation have a commission in Matthew 28 to go and to make disciples of all nations. We have a method in Romans chapter 10. And it starts with the church sending out preachers. And as those preachers preach, it comes into people's hearing. And as they hear, they believe. And as they believe, they cry out to Jesus Christ for salvation. And God saves them. That's what we need to do. And this is exactly what's being specified here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So I would pray that God would grant me the grace to keep Christ and the gospel central in all of my proclamation. And I pray that God would grant you the grace to make Christ the center of your lives. And I pray that we as a church would be a lighthouse to Calgary and to the nations of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When people look at Fairview Baptist Church, they would look at a church who desires to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. They live this verse. Let's pray.